Mark chapter 7, it's a bit of a longer chunk today. We're going to continue in chapter 7, starting in verse 31, finish the chapter, and then buckle up because we're going to make our way into chapter 8 as well. We're going to get into chapter 8 all the way into verse 21. And it's a funny kind of larger chunk, a larger passage, in that a lot of these things don't seem to be really that related, but of course it's the Word of God, so all things are interrelated. And the way that Jesus interacts with the crowds is important. The way that Jesus interacts with his closest followers is pretty important. And then, as we'll see yet again, Jesus is, he's not forced into anything. But there's a situation that would confront him from the religious leaders. Like, this is the worst thing for me. Like, it's just, again, casually reading through it, like the villains in the Gospels, it's the super religious people. I don't like that, but that's, it is what it is. So we're going to see Jesus interacting with, again, the crowds, the disciples, and these uptight religious leaders. And there's something for all of them to learn. And here in 2020, there's stuff for all of us to learn as well. So let's pray one more time and we'll jump into this. God, we're really grateful again for the Bible. That what we have before us is your very word to our hearts, our minds. It's what we need to know, what we need to understand. And really, in so many ways, as your word is, well, it is what it is. It's your heart to us, and it shines a mirror into our hearts, shines light into our hearts, that we might see the areas that we need to see in us that need your attention. Some of those things might very well be in need of correction. Some of those things might come in the way of encouragement. And some of what we'll study today, and again, as your word studies us, we might be challenged by these things. So we commit all of it, all that we are, our hearts and our minds to you. We're not interested in merely an emotional kind of a connection. We need to know how to think. We need to know how to reason concerning these things. In fact, you tell us in your word to come, let's reason together. You want us to think properly, that we might behave appropriately. So again, we commit all this to you, grateful for it, in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 31 says, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis, the Sea of Galilee. So this is back to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. If you have a map, if you're a map kind of person, he kind of takes a roundabout way to get there. But he arrives at this section, and this is largely Gentile territory. Verse 32 says, then they, note that word please, then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him, they begged Jesus to put his hand on him. You know, back in chapter 2, we saw this where there was either, well, it was the friends that brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, right? They lowered him through the roof, kind of a funny story there. But here we don't know exactly who the they are. It's Gentile region, that's fine. But this is either friends or family. But I love this in the simplicity of it. They brought this man in his time of need to Jesus Christ. Not complicated, but there it is. I want to suggest this to you. If you want to see your faith grow, and there's four basic things, like read the Bible, pray, spend time with other believers, but then fourthly, share your faith. Like, if you really not only want to see your faith grow, and I don't know how to say this, I'll just say it this way, almost like if you want to see a boost to your faith, man, share Jesus with somebody else. It's like, that's what preachers are, that's what all of us are supposed to do. It's a challenge, but they might not respond, or they might respond in a way you don't want them to respond, but man, it's exciting. So this particular man he's deaf, and he has a speech impediment. That's the issue. And so again, they, his friends or his family, they see this, they recognize his need, they bring him to Jesus. And what we'll see in a moment is that Jesus is going to speak one word to this man, one word, and boom, he's healed. But before we get to that one word, verse 33 happens. And he, Jesus, took him, this man with the speech impediment, this man who is deaf, he took him aside from the multitude. So imagine this, there's large crowds there, right? Jesus, thank you for bringing this man, kind of brings him aside. And of course, he's deaf, so he can't hear Jesus saying, come to the side. But Jesus knows this, so motions to him somehow, brings him to the side. And then he does this. he put his fingers in his ears, and he spat, and touched his tongue. Some of your translations almost render it like he spat on the guy's tongue. And this is where you're like really appreciative of masks, right? At that point, like this is like anti-COVID alert. But this is what Jesus does. So, and he spits and touches the man's tongue. Literally, this is what I have in my notes here for verse 33. This is the first line of my notes. I don't know either. Right? Like this is, can I say it's super weird? It's super weird. It's super odd. Super unanticipated. But imagine, like, it's one thing for us on a Sunday morning, you know, kind of sat here in church. This is nice. This is pleasant. And we have the Bible and we can imagine this. But imagine being someone in the crowd. Like, oh, well, here's this great healer. Wait, what did he just do? Let me see, your tongue touches the man's tongue. Imagine being one of the disciples. Like, you're feeling pretty good about yourself, that we're with him, us. We're with this guy, Jesus. He heals people and he's asked us to join him, right? And as he's... he does this. Are you like at some point? Well, I mean, we know him, but we don't really, you know, we're not that close. I don't know, but imagine being one of the friends or the family member that brought this guy to Jesus. Like, we were not expecting that. Like, do you apologize to your friend? Like, sorry, we didn't know he was going to, I don't know exactly, but probably not what they had in mind. And then, verse 34, then Jesus speaks. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said to him, to this man, Ephratha, that is, be opened. Be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed. And not only did he speak, this man, but he spoke plainly. Jesus, as we've seen in Mark's gospel, does certain things in certain ways, but there's no way around this. You cannot try to put Jesus, or you can. You can try to put him into a box, but wisdom would say, please don't bother. There might be certain methods, but Jesus will not be tied down to anything in particular. You know, in so many ways, this is like what Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you really want to study what Paul was discussing there concerning the gifts of the Spirit, this would be 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. He said that there's diversities of gifts and diversities of operations. So these things might look differently in different occasions. You can follow certain principles, but if it's God who's doing the work, you need to go ahead and stand back and let him do the work that you'd like him to do. And this might very well mean that it won't happen quite like you'd either expect it to happen or want it to happen. If you guys know me well enough to know, you know that I put a strong emphasis on theology because it's really important. Hopefully, though, our theology is a biblical theology rather than merely a systematic theology. Like, that's a good place to start, and I hope for you students of the Word that you have a volume or two on systematic theology. Like, we need to have those particular boxes. Here's what it says. Here's what it means. But if our basis is not the biblical aspect of theology first, we're probably going to put Jesus in some kind of a box. And like, this is Lord, I know you're the Lord, but this is how you can work when I need you to work in this particular way. Please don't do that. For this occasion here, again, kind of weird. This guy can't hear, so Jesus, fingers in the ears. Speech impediment, I imagine Jesus probably spat on his own hand, touched the man's tongue. Everyone's hoping there's sanitizer somewhere around this, right? But the method behind this, really, is there method? Yeah, the context. This man, this individual, like, you don't see Jesus doing this kind of everywhere with everyone. Like, this guy's got a demon. Okay, bring his ears over here. Like, that doesn't happen, right? It's this man, this individual. He can't hear, so Jesus touches his ears. Speech impediment, Jesus touches his tongue. And then Jesus speaks a word, be open, and immediately this man is made well. It's a side note, but it's a helpful one. I want to once again give you a quote from the great G. Campbell Morgan, the Prince of Expositors. G. Campbell Morgan said this concerning Jesus' miracles. In each case, Christ adapted himself to the need of man. And yes, of course, Jesus is the Savior of the world, but can I say it this way? He's not a cookie-cutter redeemer. All of us are in need of salvation. All of us are in need of our sins being forgiven. And yet what he brings to each of us in our need is specific. And it's individuals. I mean, this is exactly what Paul would have said to his friends in the region of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 2, he said, "This is Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me." It's personal. It's individual. Again, this specific man, this particular man could not hear, and so he needed Jesus to do something different. Couldn't speak so well, so he needed a different approach. The covenant name for God to the nation of Israel is what we probably pronounce Yahweh. It's actually the Tetragrammatron, which is the four-letter word, YHWH. That's a whole other conversation. Probably not pronounced Jehovah. Let's just say, much to the chagrin of a particular supposed group of witnesses who probably are actually mispronouncing their whole, you know, movement, whatever. But it's probably not that. But Yahweh, this is the great I am. The great I am. And he is the becoming one. He is everything that we need him to be. And as you study the names of God throughout the Old Testament, you find him meeting the needs of people in their time of need, in their specific place of need. I was talking to actually a nurse after the first service today, and you know, there's different patients that come into hospitals for different reasons. You know, someone comes in, "I've got a cold." "Well, here's a children's Tylenol, that'll take care of it." "I've got a broken arm." "Children's Tylenol." My foot hurts." "Children's Tylenol." No, it's like there's specific things for specific people, for specific needs. The great I am, the becoming one, oh, he's what we need. In the New Testament, concerning Jesus, spend time in the Gospel of John and see if you can discover the different I am statements that Jesus makes there in John's Gospel. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He would tell us that he's the true vine. He would say, "I am the good shepherd," etc., etc. The great news in all of this, he already knows what you need. He already knew what this man needed. And he knows how to supply what we need. We just need to approach him in faith and ask. Verse 36 says, "And then he commanded them that they should tell no one." Hey guys, just keep this on the down low, please. "But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it." Like, "You're not doing what I asked you to do. Okay, fine." But we've read this before, and it hasn't changed. And again, this method of Jesus stays intact at this point. What's the method? It's not yet time. You remember again in John's Gospel, John chapter 2, with the wedding. This is his first miracle, the wedding in Cana. And there's a specific need. It's a great little chunk there. And Jesus' mother approaches him and makes a comment, has a request for him. And of course, it's a great section. Read it on your own. But ultimately what he says is, "My hour has not yet come." Everybody, I don't need the publicity just yet. This is not the time for this proclamation. It's not yet this time. This was his method up to this point. So he asked to not say anything. And of course, they're like the rest of us. They weren't so good at listening. "And they were astonished," it says in verse 37, "beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" And man, I love this too. "He does all things well." We sang that this morning, didn't we? Something along the lines of that. "Oh God, you have done great things." Everything he does well. Again, it might not be how we'd expect it to happen. We might not expect that, but he does everything well. Chapter 8, verse 1, "In those days, the multitude being very great," and of course, word's getting around, "and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them." So once again, we're going to see Jesus interacting with the crowds and once again see him continuing to teach his disciples. The crowds, man, they love to see Jesus and they love to hear him preach. By the way, again, what about method? He does everything different. No, not necessarily. We saw this at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, teaching that was his method. Do you remember this in chapter 1? It's chapter 1 and verse 38 where we find Jesus saying, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also." Why? He tells us, "Because for this purpose I have come forth." No, he came to die on the cross. That's why he came to die on the cross for our sins. Yes, but his own declaration is, "I came to preach." Interesting. That's what his method was. And so again, the crowds had gathered and the food is gone. That's never a good thing. You ever been to a church potluck where the food runs low and your tummy's rumbling? And this is apparently several days, because notice verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. And by the way, if you're from the South, there wasn't, you know, they're not firefighters afar, right? Afar? No? Let's just close in prayer right now. So they come a long way. Man, we can't just send them away. And this is, as I read this, like, this seems familiar. Haven't we seen this before? The crowds and nothing to eat. The disciples are there, and he says something to them. Then, of course, verse 4, the disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? It's almost like, do we really need to revisit this? Do the guys really need to hear this again? And apparently they did. Are they thinking that all the other miracles were just flukes? You know, whatever. Did any of the guys just even think to say, well, I don't know. I mean, Jesus, you've done some amazing things in the past. So what do you think, Lord? How might you fulfill this need? But apparently no one does. What's that old adage? God's past faithfulness demands our present trust. Wouldn't you love to see this from a follower of Jesus? Wouldn't you love for the followers of Jesus to be able to, like, God, I'm totally going to trust you from here on out because you've proven yourself to be faithful. Wouldn't you love that for yourself? Here I am again. I don't know what's going to happen. I know God has done great things for me in the past, but I wish that I would find myself saying, God, I know you've done great things in the past, and I know you promised to take care of me in your word. So therefore, I'm going to trust you for this. It's not exactly what we find them saying. Verse 5, he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And again, it seems like we've seen this before, but this is different than the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus will make that clear in a few verses. The expectation here seems to be from them directly. Like, there's no young boy, there's no young lad, right, that brings his lunch and offers it to Jesus. This is essentially the 12 needing to trust Jesus with what they had personally. Like, what do you have in your pockets? Like, reaching in. It's got to be Judas, right? Like, yeah, I've got a loaf here. Oh, all right, I've got 7 loaves here. I was hoping to not give them, but here they are. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, I want you guys to trust me with what you have personally. What do you have personally? Really, for us, in so many ways, it's a great question, especially in the context of all this, in the context of the need. He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And how many loaves, so to speak, do you have today? And again, the great question would be this: can we trust Jesus with what we have personally? And again, the context is critical. The context and the need. What's the need? Not them. It's not, hey guys, let's take a 15-minute lunch break. We got some bread, 7. All right, there's the 12 of you, 13 of us total. Okay, that's fine. Matthew, can you work this out? Can you do the math for us and tell us how much, you know, of bread everyone will get? It's like, no, it's not for them. It's for the multitudes. Can we trust Jesus with what we have personally for the sake of other people? I mean, I'd love to give, but what about me? Can I trust Jesus with what I have for the benefit of someone else? In essence, what I want to say with this, just as a simple kind of a side note, is in the Christian faith, there's really no room for the question, what's in it for me? You know, last week as we looked at this Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile woman that came to Jesus, Son of David, and he didn't pay attention to her, right? Like, her worship was fake. And our worship, it's not about us. It's not for us. It's for him. It's always towards him. It's always in the direction of not us, but him. And then in service, it's for other people. What do you guys have? Well, we got 7 loaves. Are you willing to give what you have for the benefit of someone else? These are tough discipleship issues. What's in it for me? There's no room for that. So verse 6, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. And by the way, that's how ministry should work. You receive from him, he gives it to you to give to other people, not complicated. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. By the way, if you're keeping score here, this is a different type of basket than the 12 that they had previously at the feeding of the 5,000. This is more like the Gentile variety of basket. Do what you want with that. Verse 9 says, now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. He sent them away after he had shown compassion to them, after they were fed. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. That's it. That's it. What I'd like you to do, though, is just look at the Bible you have in front of you. Those 5 verses, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, all 5 of those verses, do you notice any words of red there? Just not there. I mean, we find him saying things. He commanded the people to sit down. He gives thanks. So there's speaking involved. He tells the guys what to do, but we're not given what those specific words are. In fact, it's in Matthew chapter 15 that you find the same situation, and it's the same thing in Matthew chapter 15. We're not told exactly what Jesus says. In other words, whatever Jesus said specifically to the disciples, we don't know. I wonder how much of anything he said to the disciples. He simply feeds the multitudes, sends them away, gets in the boat. I'm making this observation here because I wonder about this. If he said anything to the disciples, it wasn't noted. I wonder if what he said to them was just by way of eye contact. Probably a smile on his face as he's not like furious, you know, gritting his teeth like, I can't wait to get my hands. I don't think that's it. But he's wanting them to learn this lesson, as we're going to see in a few minutes here. He wants them to learn, and he just doesn't say anything else, nothing to them, gets in the boat, and hopefully, again, the disciples are learning this lesson, because I want to say relearning this lesson, but I'm hoping that they're just learning the lesson. So they arrive to the other side, and they're greeted by the religious leaders yet again, verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him not just a sign, but specifically a sign from heaven, testing him. Here's your real obvious statement for the day. This is not like a polite, pleasant conversation. This is not a friendly gathering. Oh, hey guys, good to see you again. Hey Jesus, how you doing, Rabbi? So nice. This is not what's happening here. This is them coming to him to dispute with him. Some of your translations might say argue, might say to question him, and that's fine, but the idea here is more to examine him. And after all, these are the religious leaders, right? So they know stuff, right? And they have the experience, right? But this young rabbi, he's what? In his early 30s at this point? I mean, what does this kid know about anything? They're examining him. They're yet again trying to put him into his place. And notice specifically at the end of verse 11, they test him. By the way, side note with that too, believer, follower of Jesus Christ, you do well to just take God at his word. Testing him doesn't usually go well. And I've argued with the Lord on many occasions, and I will always tell you that I'm super glad that he's won those arguments. Like, let him win the arguments. Don't test him. These guys are testing him. But notice specifically what they're after here. They're seeking a sign from him, from Jesus, from heaven. Like, as you read this, even just casually reading through this, up to this point, it's like, wait, what? They've already seen miracles from him. They've already heard him communicate. He said things that no one could say, but apparently they're not that impressed, which tells us really one thing about, about these religious leaders. I said that in the first service, and someone said, it tells us that they're stupid. I mean, it's that too, but what it tells me about these men is they're not impressed by this. Apparently, they really weren't interested in miracles at all. We want to see some big sign from heaven. Really, they just wanted to put a stop to this whole Jesus thing once and for all. Perhaps this sign from heaven, they were hoping for some like big leagues kind of stuff. Like Elijah did some amazing stuff. You just put your fingers in a guy's ears and spit, and you know, that's great, but we're not impressed yet. You haven't proven anything yet. And we're not yet going to sign off on this until you meet our criteria, our standard, Thank you very much. There's something just, please notice my sarcasm here, but there's just something so wonderful, that's the key sarcasm part, something so wonderful about old, hypocritical, religious know-it-alls. They know more than Jesus at this point. They're not impressed by Jesus. His response, notice this, but he sighed, verse 12, deeply in his spirit, just this inner groaning. And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. If you read this in Matthew's gospel, he continues with that statement. But this is enough for our study right now here in verse 12. He groans deeply. This seems to be, if I can suggest, some kind of a sigh of disappointment. The sigh that he made, do you remember this in chapter 7, verse 34? Looking up to heaven, he sighed, and Ephrathah be opened. Here it's this deep inner sigh in his spirit. At the end of the day, Jesus was not interested in performing miracles to convince hard-hearted unbelievers. There has always been enough evidence for Jesus' power and Jesus' deity. There has always been enough evidence for the existence of God. And so many people in our generation, well, I totally believe in God if he would just tell us who he is. There is always enough evidence. He will simply not perform miracles to draw attention to himself, nor to provide further evidence when people have already rejected the evidence he's provided. He just doesn't do it that way. Especially again when you see it in light of the conversation there in verse 11. They're demanding this of him. Commanding him basically. We need you to do some big miracle, some sign from heaven. Placing their expectations on Jesus. And his response, why does this generation seek a sign? No sign is going to be given to this generation. Interesting. Because we're talking about this generation here in Mark chapter 8, right? A demanding generation today. A generation that has basically already rejected him. Non-believing generation. I mentioned this earlier in our study of Mark, but there was this atmosphere of criticism. This generation today, this generation. Well, we need to see signs. We're not going to get them. We take what he's provided for us before we make any demands on him. And oh, by the way, don't try to make demands on God. He moves when we approach him in faith, as he did for this man who was so hurting there at the end of chapter 7. His friends and their faith, they brought him to Jesus. He moves in compassion like we saw at the beginning of the chapter. Man, these are people that are really hurting and really hungry. I'm going to take care of their physical need. And I love that. I read this years ago that the old English rendering of the word compassion was actually a verb. It was to compassionate someone. It wasn't just, I feel badly, that's tough for them, kind of pat them on the back, hope it gets better. But to compassionate would be to do something. What does he do? He has compassion, and so he decides to feed them. And after all, isn't that how God works? For God so loved the world that he gave. There's action behind this. It's moved with compassion, but Jesus Christ will never bow to a generation that was never really interested in submitting to him in the first place. He's there for the hopeless. And miracles happen in situations where only a miracle will do. Tragically, here in this context, in this setting, here in Mark chapter 8, the religious leaders of Israel were directly at odds with the Redeemer of Israel. Can't wait for Messiah to arrive. Here he is. Show us some big sign. No, you're not going to get one. And amazing, verse 13, he left. He gets in the boat. He departs. He walks away. And I think this deep inner sigh, this deep inner groaning of Jesus is him that's so saddened in his heart over them, disappointed perhaps in their demands of him, heartbroken that they're wholesale rejecting him. They're insisting upon doing so. Again, at the end of chapter 7, this is Jesus who what? Does all things well? What does he want to do for these men? He wants to do all things well for them too, but they say, no, we want it our way. He says, no, that's not how it works. We saw this on Wednesday night, this past week, with Jacob in the book of Genesis. Great story when Jacob wrestles with God, and that's when he becomes Israel. When he submits to God, when he's governed by God, a prince with God, everything changes for him. He became that. He became Israel when he submitted. He overcame when he was broken. He prevailed. Prevailed? Like victorious? Oh yeah, victorious by crying out to God. Jacob found wholeness when he relented. I'd imagine this deep sigh from Jesus here is that he's just wishing that they would stop fighting against him and just relent. Just stop. Please just give in. I want to do all things well for you. Would you please? But they're, no. We need you to do this. Why does this generation seek a sign? And again, he simply walks away in his holy dignity. He left them, verse 13, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. So, around the lake. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, of course, because they're disciples, right? They just had like 7 baskets full of leftovers. And did you bring the bread? I totally forgot to bring. Who had all the bread? Who was in charge of that? It's probably one of the apostles that you forget about their name, right? But forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Like anyone, again, I think it's Judas, like, yeah, I've got one, but I'm hoping not to share, whatever. So this is kind of funny, especially because of the basket of leftovers. But further, he charges them, verse 15, he charged them, speaking, he said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Okay, Jesus just kind of throws that out there. The context, part of the conversation that he just had with the Pharisees, okay, sure, probably. But it's kind of funny because verse 16 says, and they reasoned, what does that mean? They're thinking about it, discussing it. Like, what does he mean by that? How do you interpret whatever that is? They reasoned among themselves saying, it's because we have no bread. So why do you say that? The conclusion where they arrive, we've got no bread. So that's why he said, take heed of the leaven, Pharisees and of Herod. I guess that's the connecting point there. It's kind of funny because their reasoning, their conclusion actually makes no sense. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Oh, it's because we forgot bread. It's like they just latched onto the leaven part. So that's kind of like bread. That's bread related. We forgot bread. So he must mean that. So I guess we're not supposed to buy bread from the Pharisees, or not supposed to buy bread. Did any of you guys buy? You didn't buy bread from the Pharisees. Who's got that loaf? You didn't buy that from Herod, did you? Like they're totally missing. But it's also kind of funny because of the setting. They're on this boat. It's not a yacht. Right? It's not like Jesus is 30 yards to the front of the boat, just like captain of the ship, and they're having a conversation. The only way I can imagine this, they've got to be whispering. Take heed, leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. What does he mean by that? It's probably because we forgot to bring bread. Well, I have the one loaf. Okay, it's definitely because we forgot to bring bread. Like, that's their, what are you guys talking about here? They totally miss it. And it doesn't say that he sighs. You know, we saw that in the end of chapter 7. We saw that a few verses ago that Jesus sighed here. And so apparently he doesn't sigh. But whatever the ancient form of eye rolling was, that's kind of what I imagine from Jesus' point. Like, I think personally, it's not here, so I don't want to read into this. But, you know, previously he found that pillow on the boat and he took a nap. Like, I think at this point he's like, I just need to take a nap. I need to not be dealing with these guys anymore. Am I being a little bit strong? I don't think so. But Jesus, being aware of it, being aware of their conclusion, said to them, verse 17, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Oh, man. Like, guys, if we're going to just put this in modern English, guys, what are you missing here? Why are you thinking that? And then he says, verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Isn't that what he said to the crowds or about the crowds when they didn't get the parables? But these are his closest followers. And then he says this at the end of the verse there, verse 18, and do you not remember? Remember what? Remember verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you have? Did you take up? They said to him, 12 And I imagine they're being a little sheepish at that. Well, it was 12. You forgot bread? You guys not remember? How many? It was 12. Also, verse 20, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, like this was just 20 minutes ago or whatever, how many large baskets full of bread did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? It's fascinating, isn't it? At the end of that section where he fed the 4,000, again, the observation was, we don't find any words of bread from Jesus there. Like, we don't find him saying anything directly to them. But this section, verses 17 and 21, man, he kind of gets all over these guys. And basically, if you look at it, every single one of those statements of Jesus is not a statement, it's a question. He's asking them, he's examining them. Guys, what are you thinking? What are you doing? How did you get to that conclusion? It would seem that Jesus expected them to understand. They'd been in this school of faith for quite some time, but apparently they weren't ready for the final exam. And they were stuck on the physical side of things. Jesus said something about leaven, Pharisees, leaven of Herod, so it has to be because we forgot to bring bread. They kept everything on the outward side. Isn't that something? The followers of Jesus, those who were closest to him, they still didn't get it. Okay, so back it up. What was Jesus saying? Take heed, verse 15, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The leaven of which they were to take heed would have been like how we make sourdough bread today. Man, I love sourdough bread. So good. But if you take, that's a whole other conversation. But you take sourdough bread, you take a little bit from the previous batch, the old batch, you take a little lump of that and you put it into the new batch, and then it basically self-leavens from the previous batch. This little pinch is all it takes. That little pinch brings the old batch straight into the new. And it doesn't take much of it for the old stuff to puff up and ultimately corrupt the new. That's what happens when leaven's inserted. It looks good on the outside. Man, bread always looks good. But it looks that way because of the inner corruption. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, hypocritical religiosity and prideful worldliness, while the presence of the old corrupts the new, permeates the new batch. Fascinating, again, the crowds. He didn't expect, apparently, a whole lot from them in terms of their understanding. After all, there are so many members of the crowds that were interested in Jesus, but were not interested in following him per se. And go ahead, you guys can go. But for the disciples, come on, guys. For the 12, how are you not getting this? Don't you remember what literally just happened? He wanted to see them growing and maturing and developing, not simply in their faith, but specifically in their, what? Understanding. How do you not know this stuff yet? You've seen all these things. And they needed to start growing up in all of this. They'd already been through so much of this. Lesson after lesson, and the finals, man, they were approaching. And they were not doing well in all these random pop quizzes with these conversations with Jesus. So in the book of Hebrews, let me read this couple verses and then we'll wrap it up here. Hebrews chapter 5, if you're a note taker, Hebrews 5 verses 12 to 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, of practice, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The author of Hebrews was saying to that congregation, how do you guys not get it? You should be grown up in your faith, but you're acting like babies that just need the bottle. You need to be having a nice sandwich. Man, apparently I'm all these food things. It's lunchtime, right? But you need to be eating a whole food, but you're just kind of stuck. And Jesus is asking much of the same. How are you guys not getting this? Have you missed this? Do you not remember all that I've already done? And is it specific, these questions that he brings to them, as they kept it on the physical level, Jesus wanted to bring it to the soul level. Wasn't that the case in so many of the conversations in chapter 7? The heart of the issue is, was, and evermore shall be, always the issue of the heart. And for the Pharisees, For the followers of Herod, for Herod himself, man, they wanted something showy, something external. They were living for the stuff, for the outward signs. Again, leaven adds texture. It adds apparent size and apparent growth, but what's inside it, what does it actually do? Again, it puffs up by way of degeneration. Jesus wants these guys to grow deeper than surface level. He desires more of his followers than just a show. Guys, beware of that stuff. Beware of the show. Beware of the outward only. Guys, I need you to understand what's happening here on the inside. Beware of that little lump. That little bit is all it takes from the old added to the new. It wrecks it. It's because we have no bread. Okay, guys. Interesting. Interesting section where Jesus, man, I read that, like, is he mad at them? I don't think he's mad. But he expects more from them. And it's fascinating because they're the disciples, right? They said, I want to follow Jesus. Great, then follow me. I want to learn from Jesus. Great, then learn from me. I want to grow, then great, grow. And at this point, we forgot the bread. Guys, what are you doing? He's hoping that they'd grow. Like, they signed up for it, right? The crowds, thanks, we're good. Thanks for lunch, by the way. And they went home. These guys are in the boat with Jesus. We forgot bread. You have as much discipleship as you'd like to have. You have as much understanding about Jesus as you would like to have. You have the same Word of God that I have. You can read as much of this as you'd like to read. You can take in as much as you'd like to take in. You can grow as much as you'd like to grow, or you can just be stuck on, I think I forgot bread, and that's the big issue. Oh man, these poor guys, more lessons for them to learn. And that's encouraging to me. I'm glad that Jesus doesn't look and say, Jeremy,
well, you're a disaster. You missed the lesson the one time, so you're done.
No, he doesn't do that. They're still in the boat with Jesus. He doesn't kick them out of the boat, right? Also, I love this section because there's more compassion from Jesus. And he wants them to learn about this compassion. They're confronted with the same thing that Jesus heard from the religious leaders. This is more arrogant ignorance from the religious. And he deals with that. He walks away. More room for the disciples to grow. And that's a good thing. Lord, we're grateful for your word. Grateful for opportunity to grow. Grateful for your grace and mercy along the way. Anytime that we think we've like arrived, that we've got it, we've missed it. There's always room for growth. Our understanding always needs to develop, to mature, to come to full fruition. And so much of that, of course, is going to happen on the other side of eternity. But in the here and now, you actually do expect certain things of us. You expect us to learn these lessons. And when you put us through the same lessons more than once, apparently there's reason for that. Apparently repetition reinforces, and you're fine with that too. So Lord, for us, those of us in this room right now that are actual followers of Jesus Christ, again, more mercy and more grace, please. And would you work on our hearts, work on our minds, that we'd be able to say, no, I really do want to grow in my understanding. I want to be more compassionate with people. I want to be able to provide good answers. Jesus, I don't want to be stuck with what I think are the proper methods. I want to be biblical in all things. Biblical in how I'm to operate. And Lord, of course, if there's anyone today that's just not even made you their Lord and Savior, they've not approached you in faith, they've not asked you in faith to set them free from their sins, they've never decided to repent, to turn from their sins and turn to you, they've never placed their faith in the finished work of the cross of Calvary, you died for our sins, were buried and rose again, and all of it according to Scripture. As we believe upon the reality that you love us and gave yourself for us, there's salvation. So Lord, for those that have never been saved from their sins, saved for heaven, would today be that day they would just stop, submit to you, be broken before you, that they might be made well, be made whole. You do all things well. Would you do that work today? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand, shall we? Different around here, I'd say stick around and have a cup of coffee, but we're not serving coffee because of COVID. So when we're done, you're dismissed. Hang out in the parking lot, whatever, but get out of here. But this week, yeah, get out of here, whatever you're going to do. But this week, man, disciples, you've decided you want to follow Jesus? Follow him. Grow in his word. Grow in your understanding of what it is he's already declared. You have questions? Good. So did the disciples. But Jesus has the answers. Go to him and receive those answers. Go to him for full understanding. If you need prayer today, come up and get some prayer. I'll be happy to pray for you guys. God bless you. See you later.